we here in the sanctuary, as we have been doing throughout the last, well, since January of last year, it's been going on almost 2 years already, I guess. Anyway, 19, 20 months, we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. I originally was going to go all the way down to verse 38, but that was just too much. So we'll go ahead and handle these few verses. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. And we read together, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that the Master has come. And the Scriptures tell us that if the Master had not come, we would be without God and that we would have no hope. Without God in the world, still in our sin and lost, without hope of redemption. We are thankful that the Master has come and that He leads us and He guides us. And that no matter what takes place in this life, we can count on Him to be ever near us, to lead us through difficulty and also to rejoice with us in victory. We are thankful that the victory is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are thankful that no matter what takes place in this life, we are still your children. And we are thankful, Father, that you have placed within us your Holy Spirit to help us to remain firm in the faith until the end. As we look into your word, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this text coming closer and closer to his crucifixion and death, we pray that we would see his greatness and his power and the joy that he gives, even as he sustains his own. So bless us, we pray, as we study. May your great name be praised. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I may have asked this before. I probably have in one sermon or another, some time or another. But have you ever asked yourself or thought about what you would say if this were your last day on earth? But if you were dying and were able to speak lucidly, what would be the last thing you'd say to your wife or to your husband, to your children, to your friends before you died? Now that might seem like kind of a morbid question to some of you, perhaps it is, but it's one that I've thought about before. And I'm sure that we'd all tell people that we love them, we'd encourage them, perhaps warn them about the pitfalls of life, especially if there were young children or grandchildren in our midst. We'd encourage the family to keep serving the Lord and these sorts of things. Well, we find that very sort of situation right here in this text. Jesus is about to be betrayed. We talked about that here over the last week or so. And this is the last opportunity Jesus has to speak to his disciples in private before the cross. And what he says to his disciples here are essentially four things. We're not going to get to all of them today. We're only going to discuss two of them. But all of them make sense given the occasion, given the fact that Jesus is going to be put on the cross within just a few hours. Understanding that he's about to die, Jesus gives them, in a sense, a deathbed charge. He challenges them, he charges them, he warns them, he blesses his disciples in these few verses, actually all the way down to verse 38, but we're only going to go to verse 30 today. And the first thing I want you to note from this text is that Jesus reminds his disciples to demonstrate humility. We see that in verses 24 through 27. Let's take a look at this text a little more closely. And we'll exposit it, and then we'll make some applications, perhaps. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Now, the disciples here are arguing over which one of them is going to have preeminence. Which one of them is the big kahuna amongst the 12? Probably 11 by now. Judas is probably gone already to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're wondering which one of them would be or is considered the most important of the 12 of their group. Now, clearly, they didn't understand that Jesus was going to his death. Or they wouldn't have been bickering about this. They wouldn't have had this selfish debate. So in verse 25, he said to them, Jesus, of course, speaking, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Jesus is simply saying, look, in the unsaved world, people want to rule out of a selfish drive. They want praise. They want recognition. Those in authority rule with a view to taking credit for your well-being. They want to be known as benefactors. In other words, look at me. Look at me. I'm kind. I'm generous. I'm compassionate. This benefaction, I guess you might call it, is in reality a lust for power to bring themselves praise and to inflate their egos. That's the only reason that they do it. To make themselves go down in history. To be seen by all people as being the great and powerful Oz, you know, the wise and beneficent one, I think is one of the lines from The Wizard of Oz. But look what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In my kingdom, you must become the youngest. Which in that day and age, you would have had the least authority, the least power, the least respect. The older you got in this culture, the more respected you were, the more wise you were considered, the more you were looked up to, the more authority you had. You must become younger, however, if you're going to be considered great in my kingdom. You must become a servant, not the one who reclines, but the one who serves. That's greatness. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, in contrast to the world, servanthood is greatness. He's not saying, look, you start out in my kingdom on the lowest ladder. And if you're good boys and girls, then I'll give you a little bit more power, a little bit more authority, a little bit more recognition, and then you'll climb that ladder until finally you become gods yourself, or saints, you know, that are going to be respected throughout history and have your names written on churches and on hospitals and things like that. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I will give you greater positions and greater glory as you progress through the ropes of the church. He's saying, no. Greatness is found in servanthood. If you're going to be great, then you must be a servant. There is no rising through the ranks to gain preeminence. You all must be servants in order to be considered great in the kingdom. Why would Jesus be saying this to his disciples? Well, for one thing, they brought the subject up themselves by the little cat fight that they're having. And he corrects their false understanding. But on another level, a little bit deeper, Jesus corrects them because after his death, the natural tendency is going to be towards a power grab. Right? Have you ever witnessed, and I don't want to dredge up any old bad memories or anything like that, but have you ever witnessed siblings fighting over the inheritance after the parents are dead? It happens occasionally. People contest wills. They fight over money and property and so forth. Well, in a manner of speaking, the disciples are fighting over the inheritance before the parents are dead. Right there in Jesus' midst, I'm going to be the greatest, I'm the one that's most important, I'm the big kahuna, I'm the person that is considered the greatest in our midst. When I, you know, one of these days, you're all going to recognize how wonderful I am. That kind of thing happens in the world, and Jesus is trying to correct it. After his death and resurrection and ascension, he doesn't want his disciples to destroy the family through a selfish power grab. This is not a banana republic, you know, where the dictator dies and then all of his lackeys start shooting one another until the last one remaining becomes the next dictator. That's not the way things are in the kingdom of God. It's different, and there's a different ethic to be pursued. We're supposed to demonstrate servanthood and humility and selflessness, and it's here that greatness is found. Now, Jesus addressed this on several occasions. If you just want to go back, just in the Gospel of Luke, to begin with anyway, look back at chapter 9, verses 46 and 48. Or through 48. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Well, where have we heard that before? This seems to be an ongoing theme here. This must be like a reality program. You know, who's the greatest? And there's 12 of them. They eliminate each other one by one. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You must identify with children. You must lower yourself to be considered great. Here we see it again. Jesus making the same statement, as it were. Different words, but the same idea, the same point. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is at a party. Luke 14:7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You must become the servant. You must become the youngest, Jesus is saying. This is a common theme that Jesus promotes throughout his ministry. But Jesus more than spoke about servanthood. He lived it. He modeled it. If you go back and look at Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to be like this. I want you to have this mindset. I want you to be humble. I want you to serve one another. I want you to lower yourselves so as to be the servant of all. I want you to watch out for one another's difficulties and help them through their struggles and trials. Don't just look out for yourself, but instead be like Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't selfishly cling to his deity, but instead he humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh and died on the cross for the benefit of his people. That's the example we are to follow. We are not to clamor and grasp over greatness. We're not supposed to be grabbing after our own preeminence within the body of Christ or in this world for that matter, but rather we are to be servants like the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated what it meant to be a servant by dying for his sheep. In John chapter 13, remember how we read John chapter 13? Jesus took a towel and girded himself, and he began washing the disciples' feet. And he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I, being Master and Lord, wash your feet, how much more should you wash one another's feet?" That foot washing incident probably took place in response to our text here in Luke 22. They're bickering over their greatness, and you can kind of envision it in your mind's eye. Here they're starting to talk about how I'm the greatest, or you're the greatest, or you're not quite as great as me, or whatever. And Jesus doesn't say a word. He just gets up, gets a towel, and washes their feet to demonstrate to them this is where greatness is found in the kingdom of God. So they're disputing among themselves who is the greatest. Jesus demonstrates what Christian greatness is. Why does Jesus emphasize this so much? Why is this such an important issue? Because let's face it, we have a natural tendency towards me first. We struggle with pride, whether it's something small or, you know, like being first in line at the grocery store or seeing our name in the paper. Or maybe it's something a little bit bigger, like winning an argument or something even bigger than that. We want to be CEO or of a corporation, or we want to win an election and be president or prime minister or chancellor or something. Look at your advertising on television. You should have this because it's your right to have it. You deserve this. If you have this, you'll be more powerful. You'll be more popular. You'll be the envy of all of your friends. In our society, rich real estate moguls call themselves the Donald, as though they've been somehow granted royalty. Singers are called divas. The word diva is Italian for goddess. Now, it's not just the best singers that are divas, which that used to be what it was in opera singing. But now if you can get in front of somebody and, you know, to karaoke or whatever, you know, and now you're a diva. Actors and actresses, because of their celebrity status, assume that they're experts in everything from global warming to healthcare. I got this email here the other day. This is kind of funny. I thought I'd share it with you, because it fits right in with what we're talking about here today. "Dear David Spall, it is my pleasure to inform you that on September 30th, 2009, your information was reviewed and accepted for inclusion in the 2009-2010 edition of our registry. This is the Strathmore's Who's Who. Strathmore's Who's Who each year recognizes and selects, now get this, key executives, professionals, and organizations in all disciplines and industries for outstanding business and professional achievements. This recognition is shared by those who have reached a distinguished level of success in their chosen profession. Finally, at last, David Spa International Ministries is receiving the credit that it deserves. Finally, I am in the Strathmore's Who's Who. And I'm going to have a book signing soon. I'm going to buy 100 of these, and you can get in line, and I'll sign your copy for you. So anyway, it says, we received your information. Well, I never sent him anything, and I don't think any of you sent him anything either. So anyway, I am now in the Strathmore's Who's Who. What is all this stuff? It's all a play on our egos. It's all an overinflation of the human ego. And God despises that because human pride is in reality the deification of self. It's the deification of the creature over others, and it robs God of His glory and honor. And our world wonders why there is so much unhappiness and why people are never satisfied. Here's why. The reason is because everyone only cares about their own selves. Nobody else cares about me but me. Our desire to fulfill our own egotistical desires means that everyone else is merely a tool to be used for my elevation, and then they have no real value. And when everybody's doing that, then we all become islands unto ourselves. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Now, he's talking about being free in Christ. We're free from the bondage of the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. And he says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, notice the idea of love is manifest in serving. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If you are selfish, if you're grabbing for power in your own, for your own self and your own self-aggrandizement and for your own elevation and estimation in other people's sight, then you're just going to eat each other. You're just going to kill each other. You're going to wipe one another out. But look what Jesus says. Servanthood is the way in which we show love. By humbling ourselves and serving one another, we show love one towards another. By definition, a servant love, a humble love, is a self-sacrificial love, like unto the love of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for His sheep. You see, we are to lower ourselves and serve one another, because in doing so, that's how love is expressed. And when everybody is acting selflessly, everybody's receiving love. Whereas in the world, we're all acting selfishly, so nobody gets love. So there's only two options, really, we have. A self-love, which only seeks to have my ego stroked, where we're all divas or members of the Strathmore Who's Who, or a selfless servant who loves like Jesus loved. Those are your two options. One is despised by God, and the other is honored by God. Now pick the one you want to live. Secondly, I want you to note that Jesus promises a reward for loyalty. Back in our text here in Luke chapter 22, we see this in verses 28 through 30. Let's read that again very quickly. There, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When I was a kid, I remember watching Captain Kangaroo. Bob Keeshan, of course, Captain Kangaroo, Mr. Green Jeans. And, you know, the grandfather clock and Bunny Rabbit and all those other characters that were on that show. I loved watching Captain Kangaroo when I was a kid. And I remember there was one story. Occasionally he would read books, or he would show different stories on, you know, some kind of a flannel graph type thing or whatever. And there was a story about a mother hen who had some baby chicks. And I don't remember everything about it, but it starts out she's going to plant some wheat. So she says, who will help me plant the wheat? She's got all these baby chicks, and she wants to provide for her baby chicks. And the cow says, I won't, I won't, I won't. And the horse says, I won't, I won't, I won't. The pig says, I won't, I won't, I won't. So she says, okay, I'll plant it myself. She plants all the wheat, and then the wheat grows up, and she says, now who will help me cut the wheat? Well, all the other animals, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. You know, all down through the rest of the barnyard animal. Okay, I'll cut the wheat myself. Now, who will help me, you know, thresh the grain or whatever? Nobody wants to help with that either. I'll do it myself. And then she says, who will help me grind the wheat? Nobody wants to help with that. Who will help me bake the bread? Nobody wants to help with that either. Finally, she gets down to the end. She says, now who will help me eat the bread? I will. All the animals want to eat the bread, but none of them wanted to help provide the bread. None of them wanted to do any of the work. So she saves it for herself and for her chicks and tells them to take a hike. You know, that's a great life lesson, right? You know, the hardworking farmer, we are told in the book of 2 Timothy, is the one who's to first partake of the fruits, right? Great biblical lesson. The point of the story is those not devoted to the preparation shall not partake of the fruits thereof. And Jesus here is saying the same thing, but in a positive fashion. My story is a little bit negative. Jesus here is being positive. Those that have been loyal to me, you 11 that remain with me, those devoted to me, you are rewarded. You receive the prize. The disciples went everywhere with Jesus. When they entered a strange town or an unknown set of circumstances, they stayed with him through thick and thin. When they were accosted by enemies, when they were denied the comforts of hearth and home, when they were despised by enemies, when their ministry brought them disfavor among the religious and political leaders, they still remained with him throughout his trials. And Jesus says, because of that loyalty and devotion, you will dine and you will rule with me in my Father's kingdom. And what's really touching and encouraging here is that Jesus is praising them for their devotion and promises them a reward when in the very same upper room, he predicts they're all going to forsake him. Remember John 16:32? The hour is coming and now is in which all of you will abandon me and go to your own homes and you will leave me alone. But I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And in verses 31 and 34, we'll get to this next week in more detail, but he turns right around. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have returned again, or turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter says, well, I'm not going to abandon you. I'll die for you if necessary. No, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. But Jesus still looks at these individuals who are going to deny him, are going to all head for the tall grass when the real pressure hits. And he still says, you have been loyal to me. And because of your loyalty and because of your love to me, I am going to reward you for it. Talk about a loving and merciful and kind Savior. That despite the fact they are so imperfect and will show cowardice when the final battle starts, who have a faith that is fainting and fickle and frail, he still says, you are my brothers in arms. You are my friends. I am proud of you, and I will forever remember your love for me. What a Savior. What an encouraging thought. What a convicting thought. It's convicting because we recognize that we too abandon Jesus from time to time. We look out the window on a Sunday morning and it's raining and we say, oh man, I just don't feel like going to church today. Look at the gray sky, it's cold outside. Of course, you'd never miss work because of that. And if somebody gave you a couple of Penn State tickets, you'd sit right in it. All right, or Steelers tickets. Those are just a couple of examples of our indifference. All right. Oh, there's a guest speaker today. I don't think I want to go to church. Preacher ain't there. Well, who are you here for? Me or for the Lord? See? Such love and such grace and friendship on Jesus' part puts us to shame when despite our fickleness, he still looks at us as friends. But it's also encouraging to know that Jesus still loves us despite our failures. On the one hand, it's convicting. Man, I need to serve the Lord more because look at the great devotion he had towards me. But then we can also say when I am doing the best that I absolutely can and I still fail because my flesh is weak, Jesus never throws me away. He never casts me aside. He never gets rid of me. He never puts me on the shelf. He looks at us imperfect, incomplete, halting people who despite our best of intentions and efforts still fail him. He still is not ashamed to call us his brethren. When you're serving Jesus in heartfelt devotion, but still stumble and fall, he understands. And he still says, you are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. And the reward for us too, those loyal but imperfect people who serve him, is also a place in the kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And we close with this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. This is an encouraging passage of Scripture. In verses 1 through 8, he's talking about the idea of falling away, and if anybody falls away, they can't be renewed again to repentance. Very difficult verses. And some people have argued and said this is proof that we can lose our salvation. And the language does seem to support that in some ways. In other ways, it doesn't seem to support that. So he says, you know, I want you to remain firm. Don't fall away. But then look at verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. See, that's why I don't believe that the people in verses 1 through 8 that are being discussed there are saved people. They are people who go through the motions, perhaps. People that have had, you know, maybe they are among the thorny ground or among the rocky soil in the parable of the sower. But they're not really believers. Why? Because he says, we expect you to act like saved people. That's what he says in verse 9. We expect you to bring forth fruit that accompanies salvation. We don't want you to be like these people that are only going through the motions. But look what he says. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through a patient faith, an enduring faith, that's how we receive the prize. Friends, Jesus appreciates what you do for Him. Yes, you're imperfect. So am I. Join the club of imperfect people. 6 billion, you know, strong. We're all imperfect. People in the kingdom of God who know the Lord Jesus Christ are still imperfect. We're still on that trail of sanctification. We'll be until we lay aside this sinful flesh body. But keep pressing on. Keep pushing ahead. Because those who serve devotedly despite their imperfections also sit at Jesus' table and dine with Him and also rule and reign with Him. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 122. 122.